You know, when we look at our world, we're increasingly shocked by what we see, and we increasingly wonder what is taking place, where is all this heading, what on earth is going to happen. And yet when we open God's Word, we get a very good glimpse and overview of where this is heading. And by that, I don't mean necessarily that we can say, you know, who's going to do what tomorrow and where it's going to be done. But we do have a tremendous overview of coming events. And as we look at current events, we can see the trend, we can see the flow. And this is made very clear for us as we come to Revelation chapter 6, as we look at events that will begin taking place after the rapture of the church. And I want to emphasize that. Remember what we saw in Revelation chapter 4 in the beginning of verse 1, when John experiences spiritually what we will experience physically at the time of the rapture. And he saw all the tremendous worship taking place in heaven. But now, beginning in Revelation 6, we see the events that will take place after that, in that time period that we refer to as the tribulation, that 7 years of intense judgment by God upon a world that has rebelled against him and rejected him. And as we begin to look at this passage, we begin to see this time period, these 7 years, about what is going to happen on earth at that time. And so look with me as we begin working our way through Revelation chapter 6. And you have probably read through this book enough times and have studied it and are somewhat familiar enough with it to understand that what takes place in Revelation 6 is the opening of six, at least, of the seven seals. But what I want us to look at as we begin this passage is number one, and this is key to our understanding, not only of Revelation 6, but the book of the Revelation at large, the world at large, and even our own lives. I want us to first of all look at the remover of the seals. That is the one who removes the seals. And I know I say that, you think that's plain, that's obvious, we've dealt with that. But that is essential to our understanding this book and growing in this book. And it is essential for looking at the events of our own lives. Remember the seven-sealed scroll that we saw in chapter 5. And you'll recall how that represents, as we call it, the title deed to the world, the one who rightfully owns it. And how it's sealed seven times. That's a Jewish custom. When a piece of inherited land, remember how their land was broken up in tribes and families, when that land would be lost, there would be a deed written on it, and it would be sealed up with seven seals, and it would show how the land was lost and what needed to be done for the land to be reclaimed, and we're following that pattern. But what I want us to clearly see and understand in our mind and in our hearts, for the book of the Revelation, but for our lives, for our worldview, is the remover of the seals. Look with me at the very first part of verse 1. I know it's very plain, very simple, very obvious, and yet it's essential for us to see. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. It is imperative. It is critical to see who owns it. Because again, understand what this seven-sealed scroll represents. The ownership. The right to own and rule over the world. And notice who it belongs to. It belongs to the Lamb. It belongs to our Lord. This world is His, and this is the process that He'll be going through to assert His rightful ownership over it once more. And we need to have that understanding, yes, of the book of the Revelation. We need to understand that studying prophecy, studying the book of the Revelation, is not merely news in advance, okay? It's not like tomorrow's news today. I know it used to be able to give the illustration about getting tomorrow's newspaper today, but I know that's antiquated. It's not like having Drudge Report tomorrow tonight, okay? Understand that what is revealing, while it is revealing events that are coming, is revealing the one who has planned those events and who is bringing them about. We need to understand that the events of the Revelation is not random, it's not happenstance, it's not by chance, and it's not merely looking into a crystal ball forecasting what's going to happen. This is a sovereign God who has planned and decreed that He will retake this world as His own, and He will in fact bring that about. And that, again, is essential for us to see that for our understanding of the book of the Revelation. It is essential for our understanding of our world. We need to understand that no matter how troubling and upsetting the news is today, we need to understand that our Lord is in fact still sovereign. That none of this has undermined His control. None of this has somehow taken away an ounce of His sovereignty. None of this, as we would say it in, you know, in our circles of influence, none of this is outside of His jurisdiction, okay? He is completely sovereign. Bring it down another level. That means that the Lamb, our Lord who loved us enough to die upon the cross and rise again for our sins, our Lord is also completely in control of every part of our lives. We need to understand clearly, our Lord is in control. And whether you're talking about the history of the world, whether you're talking about a current political problem, or whether you're talking about that question that you're facing, our Lord is in control. I've said it before, this is one of the reasons that I enjoy prophecy. Yes, you get a very clear overview of God's plan for the world and what is going to take place. But I guess it's part of my warped little personality. When I look at current events and then I see how God perfectly solves those things and how even no matter how big or major the problem is, how He can perfectly handle it, what goes through my mind and what it speaks to me is that He can certainly handle whatever my rinky-dink problem of the day is. Our God is in absolute control. And even more than the seals themselves, and they're clearly spelled out for us, we need to look at the remover of the seals, the one who's in absolute control. This world, our times, our lives are in His hands. Nothing rattles Him. Nothing shakes Him. Nothing threatens Him. He's in absolute control. How we ought to be able to trust Him. And again, I know it's probably a reflection of my warped personality, but I want you to think for a moment, and I'm not belittling anything that anybody is going through here, okay? Physical, relational, financial, whatever the case may be. But think with me. If He can perfectly handle this, don't you think He can perfectly handle that? How we ought to be able to rest in Him. And yes, as we study the Revelation, we want to run in and look at the nuts and bolts, and they're clearly there. But more than that, we need to see the One who firmly, completely, totally controls them. We see the remover of the seals. But then we move on. This is what we all think about when we come to a passage like this. We move on to number two, the removal of the seals. And we, as we follow this passage, they're clearly laid out for us. And being the bright person that I have a very unique, original outline for going through these seven seals. So we come to that outline. A, the first seal. That's pretty clever, isn't it? But anyway, that's the way it's spelled out for us. So that's the way that we're going to look at them. And so we look at the removal of the seals, and we look at the first seal. Look at the latter part of verse 1, going through verse 2. Again, the first part of the verse. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, that is the first, and I heard one of the four living creatures, those angelic beings around the throne, saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And so we see this person come out. And notice he's obviously there in the form of a king. We see him there. He's upon a white horse, a charger, if you will, the sign of a victorious king, or at least that's the image he wants to convey. And we see that he holds a bow, but notice while he holds a bow, he does not hold arrows. This person actually comes with a peace platform, if you will. This individual comes making the promise and stating that he can, in fact, bring about peace. You think about the society, the culture in which we live in, and you think of the growing instability of nations and nation states and non-nation states. If someone came along and could say that you know, they can, in fact, bring about peace, you think about how this world would, in fact, eagerly accept that individual, especially if it was coming in a time of turmoil. But it says that a crown, look, notice how it's stated there, is given unto him. Yes, obviously, in the sovereignty of God, God allows this person to come to power. And as you study through the Revelation, we all know who this is. This is a prophecy of the coming Antichrist. Believe it or not, you know, we always think of this vicious individual, and he is, but he is cloaked, at least to begin with, as this very winsome individual who promises to solve all the world's problems. And while a crown is given to him, God's sovereignty, it is also given to him by mankind. People will want the Antichrist. I know that's hard for us to understand. We have this concept that he's going to fight, claw, and scratch his way to the top. And don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling the cold brutality that he will have when we get further into the book of the Revelation. But he comes on a peace platform, and he's in fact wanted by the nations of the world, wanted by the people. And we might think that's a mystery, but you don't have to look far in history. Adolf Hitler came to power on popular vote. If you study your history, he was initially voted in. Very been a power and a good illustration. In the economic turmoil of Germany, a very charismatic individual came. Of course, he didn't hide too much of his brutality, but he came saying, you know, I can solve all the problems, I can make everything work. And what happened? They wanted him. They voted him in. In the very same way, the Antichrist will come on a peace platform, come offering to straighten out everything, and the people will in fact want him. And you don't, you know, again, you take a step back, you analyze the thinking of even the days in which we live, and you can see how even now there would be a desire for that. You know, some of the polling that we see, even within our nation, it is frightening, it is troubling. When you see the number of the percentage of individuals, and I don't mean to be mean, but usually as you go down the generations, the more of this that you see, who won't openly will say that socialism is better than capitalism. And a very high percentage of them say that they would prefer to be under communism than a democracy. And their concept of democracy and freedom is communism and socialism. We can see how even now the seeds are being sown, the hearts are hungry and open, how there would be that desire for this individual who will come and say he can solve all the problems of the world. And I've been trying to decide whether to use this illustration or not. I'm going to use it simply as an illustration, okay? A few years ago, a presidential election was won by the words hope and change. An individual can come, can promise peace, solve every problem, and you better believe he will be snapped up and wanted. Especially remember, the church is gone by this point. It's not hard to see how this can happen. You have the rise of the Antichrist, and what mystifies us, I know, is the fact that he'll come on a peace platform and the people will want him. So we see the rise here of the Antichrist in the first seal. And yet, even though he comes on a peace platform, notice what takes place as we break the second seal in verses 3 and 4. And so that would be B, the second seal Again, a very clever outline. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. And so even though Antichrist comes and he promises to make peace and solve all problems, you see the war, the violence on every conceivable level, and the bloodshed that will come out of it. And you, again, we think, well, yeah, but he will have, or at least will almost have, will seek to have absolute power. And yet you think about it. A kingdom that is built on lies, a kingdom that's based, that's built on Satan and empowered by Satan, how could it be anything else? And so Antichrist will come on this peace platform, making everything right, and yet you see the absolute carnage and chaos that will come out of it. The second seal. But then notice, we move on to see the third seal. Look at verses 5 and 6. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine." I know we read that and the various quantities and things get lost for us. Understand that a denarius was the average wage for a working person to live off of. In other words, all of their expenses would be covered by the denarius. And yet, look at what we see taking place there. Barely enough food, really, for one person for one day. Whereas the individual should be able to support himself and his family off that denarius, there's not even enough food for one individual to get by on, much less to pay and to support his family. And so you see there famine, you see there hunger, you see there the tremendous lack that will take place in that time. And yet, notice how the verse ends there in the latter part of verse 6. Do not damage the oil and the wine, the luxurious things. The reality is, yes, for the overwhelming majority of people, it'll be a hard, desperate time. But do not think for a moment that Antichrist and his minions will do without. Again, you look at almost any situation in history, no matter how bad the situation was, those on the top always had enough. You know, if you follow the situations down in Venezuela, you know, you've seen the crowds, you know, nothing to eat. I'm a watch person, I like watches, but you know, it's amazing when you look at the watches on the wrist of the leaders. People literally fighting, dying, and clawing on the streets for anything to eat. And, you know, their leaders, phenomenal wealth, you know, watches that cost more than most of our vehicles do. They're not going hungry. They're not going without. Same here. Antichrist, his little group, they're not going to be suffering or hurting, at least not physically for food in that time. Absolute oppression, and it's true in every oppressive regime. You know, again, mentioned the Third Reich, you know. No matter how bad the German people got it, the upper echelon, they had it. Communism, the upper level, they lived extremely well. Everybody else suffered. Same principle here. Starvation, need, hunger. And yet those at the top, the Antichrist and his crowd, live very well. Rest, couldn't have enough to feed them, themselves and their families, but they weren't hurting and won't be hurting at all. Notice what else we see as we move on to D, the fourth seal. Look at verses 7 and 8. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was falling with them. Authority was given to them, and look at the number here, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. You think about it. One fourth of the population completely decimated. And you see there the various ways in which that would take place and come about. The sword, that would obviously be the violence and the killing and the warfare we mentioned earlier, the famine that we just got through talking about, pestilence, possibly the results of warfare. Again, if you study or read history, you know it's not unusual for pestilence to follow warfare. As infrastructure breaks down, sanitation breaks down, all kinds of diseases break out. And even the wild animals begin to take part in it as well. But a fourth of the population of the world right here, right off the bat, at the beginning of the tribulation, is wiped out. And again, remember what this is. This is the wrath of a holy God upon a world that has rejected and rebelled against Him. A fourth of the population. But then look at the fifth seal. Look at verses 9 through 11. And when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. Think about what he's seeing here. We refer to these individuals as, different teachers have different names, the tribulation saints, those individuals who come to know Jesus Christ in that period. And you look at the number that is there, an extremely large number. And you think about what that says about our Lord, even in a period where He is pouring out His wrath upon a world that has rebelled against Him, a world that has rejected Him. You look at the mercy and the grace and the love of our Lord, that even then He is saving souls. In fact, there's some Bible teachers, in fact, J. Vernon McGee's in this number, say that they think this will probably be the most effective time of evangelism in the history of the church. That he believes in that 7 years, probably more people come to know the Lord than any other period of church history. It is a tremendous number. Even in the midst of His wrath, what a God of grace and mercy we have. What an incredible God. And again, what that shows is that He's in absolute control. And while He's in control, He's not like some child on a temper tantrum. He is completely controlled in His control. And we see the vast number that come to know Him. Now, they suffer for their faith. They're martyred. They're put to death. And we'll see that, obviously, when we come to see more of the Antichrist in detail. How they will refuse the mark of the beast, will not be able to buy or sell or trade. They will give up their lives, but they will be eternally saved. But what a God we have. We see this vast multitude of individuals come to know the Lord. But then we move on, and we see the sixth seal. Look at verses 12 through 14. I looked when He broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. You see God's tremendous judgment upon this world. The whole creation shakes as He pours out His wrath. And again, we see the power of God. And we're reminded that while we need to have a love and an adoration of our Lord, we need to have an understanding of this God that we're before. His power, His might, His holiness. there ought to be, and it's completely been lost in our generation, the fear of the Lord. He pours out His judgment upon this world, and every part of creation shakes as He does so. What an awesome God that we serve. And again, while that's frightening, disturbing to think about, there ought to be, in one sense, and understand the way in which I say this, because we should never rejoice thinking of individuals or groups coming under God's judgment. But you know, it ought to, in one sense, give us a comfort. You know, when the men's Bible study, you know, went through the book of the Revelation, I had to make a confession to them. You know, about 3 or 4 times a day as I keep up with the news, I just get absolutely furious, okay? When you see what is taking place. And you know, you just cringe. It's like, is anybody going to ever straighten this mess out? Oh yeah. It's in His hands. It's not beyond His power, His control, or His ability. You think of the awesome God that we are before. But yet, look at what we see. Imagine yourself in that setting. The rapture has occurred. You were not taken because you had rejected Christ. You're experiencing all these things, especially all those tremendous shaking of the creation that we just read about. How would you respond? Or how do you think you would respond? You know, I know we would sit here on Sunday night, we'd give the real spiritual answer. Man, I would realize I needed just to get things right with God. I would realize then, buddy, I would turn, I would repent, I would want to be right with God. And yet, in this, we get an understanding of the human nature, okay? For look with me at number 3, the response to the seals. And this is shocking. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Think about their response. Certainly, absolutely fear and terror. But did you see that in the midst of the fear and the terror, there is the recognition they know what is happening. They know why it is happening. They know they're under God's judgment. And yet, what did they do? Rather than confess and repent, and again, many will, we saw that just a few moments ago, the majority of the population will, in fact, refuse to come to know the Lord. They know they're under His judgment. You know, this ought to give us a little bit of understanding of a phrase that our Lord said at the end of one of His parables. Think about what we read in Matthew 25:30. And don't know if you've ever thought about these phrases and the word picture here. Again, at the end of the parable, the talents. But think about Matthew 25:30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want you to think about those two things. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. The significance there is obviously the weeping from the pain and the torment, but the gnashing of teeth is even there is the angry rebellion against Him. This is exactly what we see in the book of the Revelation. They know that they are under God's judgment. And they harden their hearts in rebellion. Even though we've seen anyone who will truly turn to Christ in that period will in fact be saved. They will be martyred, but they'll be eternally saved. And yet the majority will continue to harden their heart knowing that they're rebelling against God. But I want us to think about that for a moment. And this is where we have to get very painfully honest. What separates us from them? most, hopefully all of us sit here tonight and profess and truly are saved, okay? Know Christ as our Savior. What separates us from them in reality? There's only one thing, and that is God's grace. We're not in and of ourselves, okay, one bit better than them. If you sit here tonight and you know Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, how thankful you ought to be. Not only that God in His grace chose to send His Son to die and rise again for you, but that God sent someone, a parent, a pastor, a friend, co-worker, whatever the case may be, to share the gospel message, and in His grace He opened your heart to believe. Folks, it's very easy to be super spiritual on Sunday night and shake our heads at these people, but we need to understand we're not one, in and of ourselves, we're not one different than they are. The book of the Revelation ought to lead you to humble thanksgiving before the Lord. Oh God, thank you that in your grace you not only made a way unto salvation, but oh God, personally you brought me to that salvation. What a wonderful God we have. How thankful we ought to be unto our Lord. How we ought to rejoice that the Lamb has brought us to Himself, that He has given us spiritual life, that by His grace and His grace alone we've been born again. Because we cannot, not honestly, sit here with a single ounce of pride and look down on them. Because it's only by His grace. How thankful we ought to be. I wonder, as we're here tonight, as we've looked at these six seals, and this is a pattern of the Revelation, by the way. You'll have seven somethings, you'll go through six, you'll have an interlude, then you'll have the seventh, and the seventh is always seven other things, and you'll keep that pattern recurring. But I wonder, as we sit here and we think about the response of these individuals, can you sit here tonight and truly say that by God's grace you have been born again? That you have come to personally know the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Not just about Him, but know Him. And that you know with all certainty that your faith and your trust is in Him. Or could it be tonight that you truly need to trust Christ? Believer, have you forgotten how wonderful God's grace has been for you? That you do know Christ, and there's not a single thing you can take credit for in that. When was the last time that you truly thanked Him for that? Truly worshiped Him for that? Could it be that you've been saved for so many years, decades, that the wonder and the thanksgiving has kind of lost its edge? Look at these people and their response. The reality is, in our condition, our natural condition, we're not one bit better. It is by His grace. Could it be tonight that you need to meet with the Lord and truly praise and thank Him for His grace, yes, in making salvation possible, but for bringing you to that salvation? Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, O Lord God, Father, as we see this overview of Your judgment that's coming, Father, it shows us without a doubt that You are sovereign, You're in control, that You're holy, that You're going to call all the sin and wickedness and evil that we see in this world to an account. Father, that You will in fact judge this sinful, rebellious world. And yet, oh God, in fresh ways, we see the love and the mercy and the grace, oh God, that is yours. Yes, Father, in saving those individuals at that time who will trust you, but oh God, in bringing us to that salvation. Father, thank you. We have nothing to offer you. We're not one bit better than anybody else. We're just as lost, just as sinful, and just as much on our way to hell apart from you. But, oh God, thank you. Forgive us, oh God, for the times that we have taken that for granted, lost sight of it, lost our thankfulness. Oh Lord, if nothing else tonight, may we see you in your greatness and, oh God, in your grace. And may we humble ourselves and may we absolutely adore you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.